Last week we saw Jesus kick off his ministry. We're going to pick up right there today, do a little bit of a quick review of what it is we looked at last week, and then see what happened exactly thereafter with Jesus' temptation. So when he began his ministry, about how old was he then? Luke chapter 3, verse 23, first part of verse 23 is all we need. It says that now Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. Okay, so he is around 30 years old. So we have this big gap of time that we don't know a whole lot about Jesus that we've looked at in past weeks between when he was 12. We have a story of him when he was 12 in the temple, and then when he was 30. And to be honest, we don't have much information from when he was young and went with his parents to Nazareth until he was 12. So we have a lot of time there that we don't know much about, because in the scheme of things, the Bible gives us the information that we need to grow in faith, to have a relationship with God. And those might be interesting stories, but they're not important for our salvation. And so what we do have, the stories that we do have, are important for our salvation. So it picks up when Jesus was about 30 years old. Now, numbers are meaningful, we've seen in the Bible. What's specifically meaningful about the number 30, about Jesus being 30 years old? If you turn to Numbers chapter 4, and you can actually read the whole chapter, or really starting at verse 21, and it gives you a picture of what I'm going to summarize here in verses 46 to 49. It says, "So Moses, Aaron, and the leaders of Israel counted all the Levites by their clans and families." Who are the Levites? It was the tribe of Levi. And the Levites, if you remember, was the tribe that was not given a plot of land. They weren't regular Israelites. Instead, they were special Israelites dedicated to God. And they were the priests. The priests came from the Levites. So Moses, Aaron, and the leaders of Israel counted all the Levites by their clans and families, all men from 30 to 50 years of age who came to do the work of serving and carrying the tent of meeting, numbered 8,580. At the Lord's command through Moses, each was assigned his work and told what to carry. Thus they were counted as the Lord commanded Moses. What we see in this verse, and really in this chapter, is that the official age at which a priest could start serving as a priest, as a Levite became a priest and started doing the work of a priest, was the age of 30. Well, Jesus was 30 when he began his ministry. In Hebrews 8, it really paints a picture, the writer there, of Jesus as the great high priest. And so we see that just in this point of Jesus beginning his ministry at the age of 30, the high priest for all time began his ministry. So how did he begin his ministry? What did he do to kick off his ministry? Luke 3:21 says that when all the people were being baptized, and this is by John the Baptist, a baptism of repentance, then Jesus was baptized too. So he was baptized. Now it goes on in that verse to say, and he was, as he was praying, heaven was opened. We already see his relationship with God. This relationship with the Father of praying, of being in constant communication with the Father, is not something that just started when he was 30. This is something that he was raised in by his faithful, righteous, devout parents that we've talked about. And here we see his relationship with God is already strong. He's praying, and he was baptized, and that baptism kicked off his ministry. Now again, this baptism was a baptism of John the Baptist, which was a baptism of repentance, calling people to turn from their sins, confess their sins, and turn away and become the people of God that God wants them to be, and then receive baptism as a sign that they were prepared to receive the Messiah. This was all in preparation for the Messiah to come. Well, Jesus went to John to be baptized, and he was baptized by John. Why? Did he need to be cleansed through baptism so that he would have a fresh, righteous start? All of his past sins would be cleansed so that he would not have those weighing on him as he started a fresh start for ministry? Turn back to Matthew, the version in there that we looked at, 3, starting at verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" Jesus replied, "Let it be so now. It's proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness." And then John consented. It was clear to John that Jesus did not need to be baptized. It was clear to John that not only did Jesus not need to be baptized, but boy, John really needed to be baptized by Jesus. Okay? But yet he consented because it was right to fulfill all righteousness. And we looked at that last week. So why did Jesus not need to be baptized? Because he had nothing to repent of. He was without sin. We looked at that last week. But he did so to fulfill prophecy, to fulfill the command of God for the reasons that we looked at last week. He did so out of obedience to God, to fulfill all righteousness, as he says here. At this baptism, besides initiating his ministry, what especially important happened there? Turn back to the Luke version, verse 22. As he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." You see his baptism here. You see what happened? The wholeness of God was involved. The whole Trinity of God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. You have the heavens opening up and providing that connection, the visible symbolic connection there between earth and God here. And the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, descends on Jesus. Okay? And it was visible. It was like a dove landing. People could see it, is what that's saying there. And then a voice came from heaven saying, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I'm well pleased." So God the Father proclaimed that Jesus was his Son. So we have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, the full Trinity, the full Godness, being involved in this kickstart of Jesus' ministry. Now, why is it, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit is not visible, but here the Spirit was visible. What was a key reason why the Spirit was visible at this time? Luke chapter 1, John mentions this, verse 32. He says, "Then John gave this testimony, 'I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I wouldn't have known him except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen it, and I testify that this is the Son of God.'" So, John recognized Jesus when Jesus came to be baptized, and he probably was wondering whether Jesus was the Messiah. He thought so, but he knew so for sure when he saw the Holy Spirit descend on Jesus. That was a sign that John said he had been told he would be able to see, and he saw it. And he says, "This is the Son of God." And we're going to look closer at this section here next week, because here, John now recognizing that Jesus is the Messiah, John recognizing that his mission was to point people to the Messiah, to prepare people for the Messiah. Now that the Messiah has come into the world, John recognizes that his ministry must subside while Jesus' ministry grows, and his job is to point people to Jesus, and we'll see him do that in next week's lesson. At his baptism, he was empowered for ministry, right? He was empowered by the Holy Spirit coming on him and giving him the power of the Holy Spirit for his ministry, right? What else happened as the Spirit descended on Jesus in that? Luke chapter 4, we'll look at a couple verses, 18 and 21. In 18, Jesus is quoting from Isaiah when he's reading and talking and teaching in the synagogue in Nazareth. And he reads and it says, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." He rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, sat down, the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began then his sermon by saying, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So what's he saying here? This prophecy that the Holy Spirit would come down and anoint the Messiah, that's what happened at baptism. Jesus was anointed by the Holy Spirit as the Messiah. What does the word Messiah mean? It means the anointed one. And he wasn't just the anointed one, anointed by oil, like prophets, priests, and kings, but he was the anointed one, anointed by the Holy Spirit, anointed of the Holy Spirit by the triune God. So that's what we saw, Jesus kicking off his ministry last week. Now, let's look at today's story, the story of Jesus being tempted. Now, we get this story in all three of the synoptic gospels, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Okay, we don't really have it in John, but we have it in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Mark is the shortest gospel because it's a very quick spoken kind of gospel, and therefore we get the shortest version of this story there. So let's look first at the story in Mark, and then we'll look at it in Matthew and Luke, which are pretty similar. They're almost verbatim as far as the story. There's a little couple little differences that we'll kind of point out as we go on. But in Mark, what does Mark say is the first and most important thing that the Spirit had Jesus to do after his ministry was kicked off with his anointing by the Holy Spirit? Mark chapter 1, verse 12. And this is the verse right after the verses 9 through 11 talk about the baptism. And then he goes, at once the Spirit sent him out into the desert. Okay? The very first and most important thing that the Spirit led Jesus to do after he had been filled and anointed with the Holy Spirit is to go out into the desert. At once. He didn't wait around. He was baptized and then he took off and headed out into the desert. You see this urgency. You see a lot of urgency like this, a lot of immediately's and at once's and all of that in the book of Mark. And this is one of those. So he went out into the desert, and what did he do there? How long was he there? Verse 13. And he was in the desert for 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with wild animals, and angels attended him. Okay, there we see that, 40 days. He was there for 40 days. While he was there, he was tempted, not just by Satan's legions, by devils and Satan's cohorts, but by Satan himself. He was there with wild animals, it says, and angels attended him. So let's kind of break this out and see what all it says. One of the things you see is this 40 days, and we'll touch on that. 40, we always see, talks about a generation or a life change, okay, going from one generation of your life to another generation of your life. So there's obviously a change going on here, right? You've got 40 days of transition, 40 days of showing that Jesus' old life of being a child, a baby, a kid growing up, maturing, taking care of the family. Okay, we think his father had died, so taking care of the family. All of that is now changing to where he's now beginning his earthly ministry as the Messiah. Okay, so you see this transition time. Now what we see here is a lot of parallels with Israel. And Jesus is often referred to as the new Israel. So as we break open this verse here, let's kind of look at it from that angle. What about Matthew? Where does Matthew? Matthew wrote to the Jews, and so he definitely showed Jesus as the new Israel. How does Matthew first show that Jesus is the new Israel? Back in the story of Matthew chapter 2, verse 14, says that Joseph got up and he took the child, which is Jesus, and his mother Mary during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I have called my son. That is a quote from Hosea, where Hosea is clearly talking about Israel, but it's also recognized as being talking about the Messiah. And Matthew is making this connection for us here, showing that out of Egypt, God called his son Israel. He's also called his son, the new Israel, Jesus, out of Egypt. And you see that very early on. Well, Jesus was led out into the desert by the Spirit. Well, how does that make him the new Israel? How is that comparable to Israel? Back in Exodus 13, verse 17, says that when Pharaoh let the people go, let the people leave Egypt, God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country, though that was shorter. For God said, if they face war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by the desert road toward the Red Sea. The Israelites went up out of Egypt armed for battle. So just as God had led through his Spirit, Jesus into the desert. He also led the first Israel into the desert. Here it says, though, that the Israelites went up out of Egypt armed for battle. Well, how was Jesus armed for battle when he went out into the desert? Mark 1, verse 10. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." How was Jesus armed for battle? He was filled by the Holy Spirit. He was given the power of God through the Holy Spirit, just like we can be. Now he went and he spent 40 days in the desert. 40 days of testing in the desert, we'll see. Okay, it says he was in the desert 40 days being tempted by Satan. How does that relate to the Israelites? Joshua chapter 5, verse 6. The Israelites had moved about in the desert 40 years until all the men who were of military age when they left Egypt had died, since they had not obeyed the Lord. For the Lord had sworn to them that they would not see the land he had solemnly promised to their fathers to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So Israelites wandered around in the desert for 40 years. Jesus for 40 days. Very, very direct comparison there. We know by remembering those stories that Israel had been tested, or Israel had been tempted many times. How did the old Israel respond to temptations that it experienced in the desert? We'll see in today's story how Jesus responded, but how did they respond? Exodus chapter 32, verses 1 to 4. This is just soon after they left Egypt, and they came to the mountain of God, Mount Sinai. I mean, this is the climax point of their journey before the 40 years. And already, let's see how they respond. Starting in verse 1. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, "Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him." So Aaron answered him, "Well, take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing and bring them to me." So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they had handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. And then they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." Already, early on, while Moses is up on the mountain talking with God, receiving the direction for the Israelites, receiving the commands that God has on how they are to live as his people, they turn from God. They reject God. They make their own gods. You see how they responded to temptations. They succumbed to temptation very quickly and very often. In the Mark verse, it says that he was with, when he was in the desert, he was with the wild animals. That's kind of a strange thing. So what's the point there? Well, wild animals, lions and all sorts of danger out in the desert, but God protected him. God protected his son from those dangers. Well, what about the first Israel? How did God protect the first Israel from wild animals in the desert, as he did later for Jesus? Numbers chapter 21, verse 7, and you can get the gist of the story here from these verses. The people came to Moses and said, "We sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us." So Moses prayed for the people. The Lord said to Moses, "Make a snake and put it up on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live." So Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on a pole. Then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, he lived. So God healed those who had been bitten by snakes by looking to him, to looking to what he provided hanging on this pole. Okay? Jesus was protected also from the external dangers of this world while he was there in the desert, from the wild animals. It also says, the last thing that the Mark verse says, is that he was attended by angels when he was in the desert. What about the original Israel? How were they also attended by angels? Exodus chapter 23, verse 20 says, "See, I am sending an angel ahead of you to guard you along the way and to bring you to the place that I've prepared." So their whole time they were in the wilderness, they were being led by God's angels. God sent an angel ahead of them to guard them, to protect them, just as he had guarded and protected Jesus with angels. And to guide them, just as the Spirit guided Jesus. Well, that's the Mark version. That's an awful short version. There's a whole lot more to the story. And let's look at that in Matthew and Luke. You see two versions there. We'll kind of bounce around a little bit between them. They're both the same story. Let's start out in Matthew. Why did the Spirit lead Jesus into the desert? Why would he do that? Matthew 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert. For what reason? To be tempted by the devil. That was the reason, is to be tempted by the devil. Why would the Spirit do that? Why would God tempt Jesus? Why would God have the Spirit lead Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted? So, are we saying here that God tempted Jesus? Well, turn back to Job chapter 1 and remember what the story shows there. I'll start at verse 6 instead of verse 9. It says, one day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. And the Lord said to Satan, where have you come from? Satan answered the Lord, oh, from roaming through the earth and going back and forth in it. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There's no one on earth like him. He's blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. Oh, does Job fear God for nothing? Satan replied. Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You've blessed the work of his hands so that the flocks and the herds are spread throughout the land. But I'll tell you what, you stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he'll surely curse you to your face. The Lord said to Satan, very well then. Everything he has is in your hands, but on the man himself, do not lay a finger. Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. What does this tell us about does God tempt, and did God tempt Jesus? No, it says that he was brought out to the wilderness, brought out into the desert to be tested or to be tempted by the devil. And that's what we see here in Job, is Satan does the tempting. God didn't do the tempting. Satan says, hey, you do this stuff to Job. And God says, I'll let you do it. What we see from this is there's nothing that Satan can do that God doesn't let him do. God gives Satan permission. Why is that important to us? Because we're also told elsewhere that God will not let us be tempted by anything that we can't handle. He will always provide an open door for us to walk through. There's always another option. There's always a way to remain faithful, to remain obedient to God, no matter what circumstance we encounter. God's there, and he will not let us be tempted with anything that we can't stand up against. So that means that, yes, we too could be perfect just like Jesus was perfect. We have that command because we can do it, and God gives us the power to do it. How do we respond to that temptation? How did Jesus respond to that temptation? We see that that temptation was not from God. It was from Satan. So does that mean, does God tempt people? If he didn't tempt Jesus, does that mean he doesn't tempt us? James chapter 1 verse 13. James makes this pretty clear. He says, when you're tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. So no, God does not tempt people. He will not tempt us to sin. He will not do something that will lead us into sin. You know, the thing about temptations is we stand up to temptations. Doesn't that help us grow into maturity, grow stronger, grow into a stronger relationship with God by being able to stand up to temptation, become more complete, become more mature? Going on in James, it says, but each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he's dragged away and enticed. And then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's fully grown, gives birth to death. James is saying that, no, temptations are not something that build us up. They're something that break us down. Instead of leading us to maturity and becoming more complete, temptations lead to sin that then lead to death. So it's just the opposite. God does not lead us into death. God does not lead us into sin. God does not tempt us. God does not lead us into temptation, as we pray in the Lord's Prayer. So, if you're being tempted, you're being tempted by Satan. If the temptation is something that is giving you a direction to sin, that's from Satan. However, God will, on the other hand, test. We'll look at that. How do you know if you're being tempted by Satan or tested by God? Next verses. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. So every good and perfect gift is from above. So you look at your situation. If it's tempting you to sin, then you know it's from Satan. If it's tied to something good and perfect from above, you know it's from God. So we have Jesus being tempted by Satan, but he's led into the wilderness by the Spirit. So this is also a test, right? So why was this testing of Jesus important? Okay, it was also important for the first Israel, right? Let's go back and look at the first Israel, and that will answer this one too. Deuteronomy 8, verse 2 says, "Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years to humble you and to test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands." So Jesus was tested, Israel was tested, to humble them, to test them in order to know what was in their heart. Is that why God tests us? 1 Peter 1. "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer some grief and all kinds of trials. But these have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed." So in the testing that we undergo, it's not easy all the time. It's often difficult, but in persevering through it, in dealing with that, our faith is refined. It's purified. It's strengthened so that it's then proved genuine to the glory of God. So when we encounter tests of God, and they're kind of tough, how are we to respond to that? James 1, verse 2. James says, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything." So James tells us when we undergo difficulties of God's test that we should consider it pure joy, because through those tests we develop perseverance, and through that we become mature and complete. Paul goes a little further on into that in Romans chapter 3 when he talks about how perseverance from tests makes us more mature and not lacking anything, as James had said. Chapter 5, verse 3. "Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character. And character, hope. And hope doesn't disappoint us, because God has poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom He's given us." So Paul tells us also, like James, to rejoice in our sufferings, because that suffering leads to perseverance, it leads to character that builds our hope, and our hope, when it's based in God, when it's based in the Holy Spirit, is not going to disappoint us. Our hope will be fulfilled. It will be filled by God's love. He's poured His love out on us. So, we should rejoice when we're tested. Why? Hebrews 12, starting at verse 5. "And you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, don't make light of the Lord's discipline. Do not lose heart when He rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those He loves, and He punishes everyone He accepts as a son. So endure hardship as discipline. God's treating you as sons. What son is not disciplined by his father? Now, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, It produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. So why should we rejoice when God tests us? Believe it or not, because it shows that He loves us. If He didn't love us, He'd leave us to our own devices. But instead, He wants to build us up in maturity, to give us that sure hope that He's got us taken care of. So when we encounter hardship, we're to treat it as God's discipline, and because He loves us as His children, and through that, let it produce a harvest of righteousness and peace. So as we persevere through these hardships, or through any hardships that we encounter in life, what do we get out of it? James 1:12. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love Him. So God has promised us a crown of life, eternal life, to those who trust and love Him. Okay, so that gives you maybe a clearer picture of this tempting and testing that Jesus was encountering, and how that relates to the tempting and testing that we might receive. So, let's go back to our story, but let's go back to the Luke version here, and let's see. Jesus went out into the desert for 40 days, we saw in Mark. Now, there's three temptations, you remember the story, and when is it that He receives the first temptation? When does that first one come? Does it come on day one, day two, day three? When does it happen? Luke 4, Jesus, now full of the Holy Spirit from His baptism, returned from the Jordan, which is where John was baptizing, and was led by the Spirit in the desert, where for 40 days He was tempted by the devil. So we see throughout these 40 days, He was tempted. Okay? He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them, He was hungry. So after those 40 days of testing, of tempting, that He received from the devil were complete, that's when these three major temptations that we see in our story take place. He is already wiped out. He has been withstanding and standing up to Satan for 40 days without food, without water. He is at his weakest point. He's weakened and drained after 40 days without food. Now, why was he without food for 40 days? Did he not eat because he can't really find any food in the desert? Matthew 4, verse 2. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. No, he didn't do it because he couldn't find food. He did it because that was part of his discipline. It was a discipline of fasting. Okay? Fasting is where you give up food for a period of time to focus, instead of on your own personal physical needs, to focus on your spiritual life with God, your spiritual relationship with God. We see this out in Matthew chapter 6, verse 17, in another example. Jesus talks, and in fact, I'll start at verse 16. He says that when you fast, don't look somber as the hypocrites do, because they disfigure their faces to show others that they're fasting. That's what they're doing it for, is to show off. Hey, look at me. I'm a spiritual guy. I'm fasting. I tell you the truth, Jesus says, they have received their reward in full. Okay, they're getting all this praise of men, of people thinking that they're high and mighty and religious and all. Well, that's their reward. He goes on and he says, but when you fast, put oil on your head. Okay, comb your hair. Look clean. Okay, wash your face so that it will not be obvious to men that you are fasting, but only to your Father who's unseen, and your Father who sees what's done in secret will reward you. So the fasting was done out of disciplined devotion to God. Did anybody see Jesus fast for those 40 days and nights in the desert? No, he was by himself with Satan, right? So he was doing so out of devotion to God, not out of show to other people. Now, 40 days and 40 nights is a long time to fast. I get hungry if I go 4 hours and without food or water. Is that really possible? Have we ever heard of anyone fasting for 40 days and 40 nights? Turn back to Exodus chapter 34, verse 28. It says that Moses was there on Mount Sinai with the Lord for 40 days and 40 nights. There we see that 40 again. without eating bread or drinking water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. So when Moses was receiving the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai, he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. Moses being the leader of the old covenant, the old Israel, Jesus being the leader and the one who brought us the new covenant, okay, the New Testament. So what we see through this is that Jesus is at this very weak point, the weakest that you could become, not having anything to nourish you for 40 days and 40 nights, but yet at his weakest point, we'll see in our story that Jesus is stronger than Satan at his strongest. He can defeat Satan even at his weakest point. And you know what? We can too. How did Jesus do it? We'll see in the story. He depended on God's Word and the power of the Holy Spirit. That power is available to us as well. In fact, that is the only way that we can withstand the slings and arrows of Satan's temptations, is with the power of God's Word and the power of the Holy Spirit. So let's look and see how Jesus did it. All right? The first temptation, Matthew chapter 4, verse 3. It also starts at Luke chapter 4, verse 3. We'll just look at the first part of that. We see that Jesus, what's his state? He's starving. He's hungry. If he had a piece of bread, he would love it. Okay? Even an old moldy bread. His body is longing desperately for some food. So, the devil then comes to him and says, if you are the Son of God, then tell this stone to become bread. Look at what he started with. He starts out with, if you are the Son of God. At Jesus' weakest point, where his body is really crying out to him, his body is fighting him, his body's in pain, and Satan comes to him and says, okay, so you think you're the Son of God, huh? You think you're the Messiah. Okay, if you really are that. You see that twist of the turn? It's the same kind of twist of the turn that Satan did with Adam and Eve. Okay? He twisted, and we'll look at that in just a minute here, but he added this element of doubt. Tries to use doubt to lead us into temptation. So, how does he do that? Matthew 4, verse 3, it says, the tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, well then tell these stones to become bread. So he took advantage of Jesus' hunger, and he's got this twist in there of the doubt, if you are the Son of God, and if you really are, then you've got the power, so go ahead and make some bread out of these stones. He pointed out that he could very easily satisfy his hunger just by tell these stones to become bread, just by a word. Well, how could he speak a word? How could a word do that? How could Jesus, just by saying so, turn those stones into bread? John chapter 1. This will sound familiar to you. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning, and through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. And verse 14 tells us what that word is. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Jesus was the Word. Jesus was the Word through whom all things had been made, through all creation. Jesus was the Word through whom those stones were made. Jesus definitely, by saying a word, could turn those stones into bread. That was true, what Satan said he could do. If you are the Son of God, you could do this. Okay? Now let's look back at that first temptation where Satan first tempted mankind, and let's look at some similarities. Genesis chapter 3, verse 4. Well, in fact, let me let me point that out. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, it says, the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God really say that you must not eat from any tree in the garden? So you see that element of doubt that he throws in there. Did God really say this? And the woman here, we see, kind of falls into that. She says, the woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that's in the middle of the garden. So she quotes it back right. But to emphasize her point, she turns it into a lie. She adds to the confusion that Satan has started. She says, and you must not touch it or you will die. Well, she knew that wasn't the case, but now she said it. And Satan builds on that. He says, you won't surely die. The serpent said to the woman, And then he builds on it. And he says, "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And then when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. What do you see here? You see the three major temptations that Satan throws at us. Why did she eat it? Because it was good for food. And we'll write these down on the wall here. Good for food, it was pleasing to the eye, and it was desirable for gaining wisdom. Now, how is that the three major temptations that Satan uses? Well, let's look back at 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. But before we look at it in our NIV versions, let's first look at it in the King James Version, because the NIV gets the gist of it, but the King James translates the Greek as it was written, and it really brings it out strong. 1 John chapter 2, verse 16 says in the King James Version, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." Those are the three major temptations that Satan throws at us. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And look, that's what he threw at Adam and Eve. It was good for food. Okay? The flesh wanted it. Lust of the flesh. It was pleasing to the eye. Lust of the eyes. It was desirable for gaining wisdom. That's the pride of life, right? So that is what Satan threw at the first Adam. Jesus, besides being called the second Israel, is also called the second Adam. And Satan does the same thing. These are the three major temptations that he throws at us, and he throws them at Jesus. And that's what we have in the books. In the story in Matthew, we see the story in more chronological order. Luke rearranges it a little bit, or we think it's the chronological version. Luke rearranges it to fit with this 1 John 2:16. To fit with what happened in Genesis, to do it in the order of the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life. Okay, we'll follow the Matthew version to stay a little more chronological here. So, looking at this, let's look at the first temptation here. Part of this is for Jesus to show that he is the Son of God, right? The tempter says, "If you are the Son of God, then tell these stones to become bread." Well, would it be sinful for Jesus to prove to Satan that he was the Son of God? He is. He could do this. What would be wrong with that? Well, the 1 John version in the NIV, we'll just kind of look at there. Chapter 2, verse 16 says in the NIV, "For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world." So for Jesus to show Satan that he really was a Messiah, that's boasting. Okay? Boasting of what he has and does, of who he is. Okay? And that's not of the Father. That's not something God's asked him to do. It's something Satan's asked him to do. So he's not going to respond to Satan in this way. He already knows it's true. Satan already knows. So what's the purpose of proving it if not boasting? If not pride? Okay? That temptation comes from the world. So, how does Jesus respond to this difficult temptation? Because his body wants that bread, right? His body wants anything. Jesus answered in verse 4, "It's written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." He responds with the power of God's word. God's word is so powerful it created everything, right? He responds with the power of God's word and says, spiritual food is much more important than physical food, than material food. Okay? Man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Now, whenever you see a quote like this, it's always good to go back and look at the context and look at the quote itself. And is he quoting this right, or is he quoting this verse out of context to try to make his point? Deuteronomy chapter 8. We'll start at verse 2 again. We've already read this, but we'll start here again. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years to humble you and to test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands? Well, he humbled you, causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Did Jesus get the quote right? Yes, he got the quote right. Not only did the quote get the quote right, but it's in the proper context here. Okay? It's fulfilling that same lesson here. So, he used God's Word. Why did he use God's Word? I mean, what kind of defense is that? Why did he turn to God's Word immediately? That was his immediate response. Well, turn to Ephesians chapter 6. And this is important for us to know as we hit Satan's attacks. And we'll read a few verses here, verses 10 through 17, I believe. Paul says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes." Okay, so we need the armor of God to be able to stand up against Satan's temptations and his slings and arrows here, right? Paul says that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. So what we do to protect ourselves against people, against others that might hurt us physically, is not what we're talking about here. We're talking about defending ourselves against the rulers, authorities, and powers of Satan. So, Paul says, "Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you've done everything, to stand. Stand firm then, with a belt of truth buckled around your waist, with a breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." That is the armor of God. And with that, God gives us everything we need to protect ourselves against the temptations of Satan. And out of all those things, you see they're all defensive except for one. There's one offensive weapon there. And what is that? The Word of God, the sword of the Spirit. And that's what we're to use to fight back with. All the others protect us and make his temptations bounce off. But when that temptation starts to hit, you can fight positively and fight against Satan with the Word of the Spirit, the Word of God. So that's strike one. Satan tried the physical thing. Satan tried the lust of the flesh, the thing dealing with the desires of the body, and that didn't get Jesus to cave. So realizing that his hunger, his lust of the flesh, was not strong enough of a temptation to get Jesus to cave, what does Satan focus on then? Matthew 4, verse 5. "Then the devil took him to the holy city, which would be Jerusalem, and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God," you notice that if again here, "throw yourself down." Okay, that's his next temptation here. He takes him up to this highest point of the corner of the temple, which the southeast corner of the temple had a 100-foot drop down to the Kidron Valley. If you've ever seen pictures of it, it's that way today. It's a huge, tall wall, 100 feet up, 10 stories tall. And he has him stand up on that corner and look out and says, "Okay, I don't believe you're the Son of God. If you really are the Son of God, then jump down." And Satan throws a little bit more ammunition in here. Okay, Satan had just been fought with the sword of the Spirit, right? Had been fought with God's Word. So what does Satan do to try to turn the tide? Go back and read verse 6. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down. For it's written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." What does Satan do? He uses the sword of the Spirit. He uses the Word of God. You know what? Satan knows the Word of God. Do you know this quote? Do you know this verse? Satan knew it. Okay? This This is out of Psalm 91. And how well did he know it? Did he quote it right? Did he use it in context, all of that? Let's turn back to that. Psalm chapter 91. And this is verses 11 and 12. It says, "For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They'll lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." So did he get it right? He missed a part, didn't he? He missed this part. It says, to guard you in all your ways. Okay, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. His command to the angels is to guard the Messiah, guard Jesus in all of his ways. His whole life, his normal life, okay, throughout his time on earth. Satan is trying to turn this into a specific incident and say, hey, throw yourself down and the angels aren't going to let anything happen to you. Okay? He purposely pulls that part out, adds a little twist, and confuses the scriptures here. So, did Jesus recognize the slight adjustment that Satan had made? Verse 7. Jesus answered him, "It's also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Did Jesus recognize it? Yeah, you know he did. He also knew that Satan knew what he had said. So rather than discussing that, he brings out a more powerful part of God's word and says, "It's also written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Now, what about Jesus? Did he quote properly? Did he quote in context, or did he misquote an obscure part of Scripture? I'll turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6. In verse 4 we see, this is the beginning of this section, and it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Does anybody recognize that? This is the first verse of what's known as the Great Shema. The Jews would memorize lots of Scripture. There was the very first thing they would be taught to memorize was the Great Shema. And it's right here in Deuteronomy chapter 6, starting at verse 4. And within that section, we have verse 16 that says, "Do not test the Lord your God as you did at Massah." Do not test the Lord your God. So he quoted it, not from an obscure part of Scripture, but from the Shema, a very common part of Scripture that any Jew would know. Okay? And now it says, you do not test the Lord your God as you did at Massah. Okay, what's that? What is the Massah thing? Well, let's take a little sidetrack and just look at that real quick. Exodus chapter 17 is where we see the story of the Israelites testing, of the first Israel, testing God at Massah. And let's see what happened there. 17 verse 1. "The whole Israelite community set out from the desert of Sin," which is not evil and wicked, that's just what that place was called, "traveling from place to place as the Lord commanded. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. So they quarreled with Moses and said, 'Give us water to drink.' Moses replied, 'Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test?' So the people argued with Moses. They quarreled with Moses when there was no water. They wanted water. And it says here, they put God to the test. Well, how, if they wanted water, I mean, they're just wanting water, right? How is that putting the Lord to the test? Verse 3. "But the people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses. They said, 'Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and livestock die of thirst?'" So they're pointing the finger at Moses and said, "Why did you bring us out of Israel? We've got no hope here. You brought us out here so we're all going to die of thirst. Nobody's going to take care of us." What are they saying here? They're not trusting God. You know, if there was an all-powerful God that was in control, we wouldn't be in this situation. So they question God's control of the situation. They're putting God to the test. How does God respond to this threat, this test? And also, how does God respond? Because they're threatening Moses here. Verse 4. "Then Moses cried out to the Lord, 'What am I to do with these people? They're almost ready to stone me.' And the Lord answered Moses, 'Walk on ahead of the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile and go. I will stand there before you by the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock, and water will come out of it for the people to drink.' So Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel. So God intervened, and God gave them water. Okay, He protected Moses here. Okay. How was this incident further pointed out as an example of man testing God? We see in verse 2, it says, Moses said, "Why do you put the Lord to the test?" And we saw in verse 3 how they were testing him. But this is pointed out as being a place of test. Next verse, verse 7. He called the place Massah and Meribah. Okay? Massah means, if you look at your NIV footnote, it means testing. Meribah means quarreling, because they tested and quarreled. Because the Israelites quarreled and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Okay, they tested God. Are you really here or not? They didn't trust Him to be there. They didn't trust in His control. They tested God. Okay, prove it. If you're around here, prove it. Okay, so they tested God. All right, so we've had strike one. Now we've had strike two. Jesus did not succumb to the temptation of the lust of the flesh. He did not succumb to Satan's temptation of the pride of life, of proving that He is the Son of God. Okay, the pride of life is boasting of trying to impress others. He didn't try to impress Satan that, yes, I am the Messiah. He already knew that. So what about the third temptation, the lust of the eyes? Let's look at this. How does Satan then appeal to Jesus' human desires? Because lust of the eyes has to deal with human desires. Desires of wanting things, of coveting. Okay, I want pleasures, I want comfort, that kind of thing. Matthew 4, verse 8. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms in the world and their splendor. "All of this I will give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." Okay, no longer is he testing Jesus. Okay, if you're really the Son of God, do this. Okay, that's all clear. Jesus knows He is. He's not going to prove it. Okay, well, let's go to something else. Let's test your lust of the eyes here. Let's go up here on this high mountain and look out here at all the kingdoms of the world. Look at all the glory. Look at all the splendor, all the wealth. I'll give it to you. All you have to do is get down on your knees and worship me, and it's all yours. Okay? I'll give it to you. Well, a couple things. First, how could Satan show Jesus all the kingdom of the world from a high mountain? Okay, you can't. There's no mountain high enough, and you wouldn't really be able to focus in on the splendor and all. Luke 4, verse 5 says, "The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world." So we get more of a like a vision kind of thing here. But Satan made it appear. You kind of can see this in some of the special graphics in movies. You can kind of picture this. Now, Satan said that you worship me and I'll give it to you. Was Satan exaggerating that he had the power to over the world that he could offer to Jesus? John chapter 12, verse 31. Jesus said, "Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out." And who is the prince of the world? Satan. Satan was the prince of the world. Satan had power over the world. God had given Satan some freedom in the world to rule over, and that's why we see wickedness in the world. Was power over the nation something that Satan could really give? Turn back to Psalm chapter 2. "Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, 'I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, You are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me and I'll make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You'll rule them with an iron scepter. You'll dash them to pieces like pottery.'" So what's the psalm writer saying here? Jesus was going to get all this. Okay? It wasn't Satan's to give, though. The kingdoms of the world, the nations of the world, the ends of the earth would become Jesus' inheritance, His possession. He would rule them, but it would be given by God the Father, not by Satan. It was God's to give. And it was already His. So, did Jesus understand who alone had control over the world? Matthew chapter 4, verse 10. Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it's written, 'Worship the Lord your God and serve Him only.'" worship the Lord your God and serve him only. That's also from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13, part of the great Shema again. Worship the Lord your God. Don't worship you. God does not want me to worship, have other any other gods before him. Okay? Notice that all three responses that Jesus gave were from the book of Deuteronomy. Jesus knew Deuteronomy. Do you know Deuteronomy? Can you quote those verses? If we're going to have the power that we need to stand up to Satan's slings and arrows, if we're going to have the sword of the Spirit to fight back, we've got to know that sword of the Spirit. We've got to know that word of God. Okay? So God calls us to be in the Word, to take advantage of the power that he gives us in his Word, and as the Spirit speaks to us through his Word. Jesus had that. Now, in that last reply that he gave, who does he point out is really in control? Okay, let's read the first part of that again. Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan." So who's in control? Is Satan in control of the situation? No, Jesus sees that he is in control of the situation. He commanded Satan to leave. Did Jesus really have the power to command Satan to leave? Luke chapter 10, verse 17. The 72 returned with joy and said, "Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name." He replied, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I've given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you." So did Jesus have power to tell Satan to leave? Yes. In fact, he even gave power to his disciples to have power over the enemy. So, how did Satan react to Jesus' command for him to leave? Verse 11. Then the devil left him, and angels came and attended him. How did Satan respond to Jesus' command? He obeyed. He had to. He obeyed Jesus and left. Okay. Did Satan leave Jesus for good and no longer bother with trying to tempt him? It's a lost cause. Luke chapter 4, verse 13. It says, "When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time." So no, he hadn't given up on Jesus yet. He lost this battle, but he had not yet lost the war. So he's going to come out and fight again. Now there's a major time that we see that he comes out to fight. We'll look at that in Mark chapter 8, starting at verse 31. "He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. 'Get behind me, Satan,' he said. 'You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men.'" So when Jesus said that he was going to Jerusalem and that he would be arrested and beaten and killed, but then he would rise again on the third day, Peter said, "No way, we're not going to let that happen to you. Don't talk like that, Jesus." What is Peter doing here? Satan is working through Peter, trying to tempt Jesus not to go through with the reason that he came in the first place. Not to undergo that. And Jesus recognized that. Okay? Jesus recognized and said, "Get behind me, Satan. Get out of here, Satan." So he recognized that. So Jesus dealt with the three most powerful temptations that Satan will throw at us. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. He did so at his weakest point. The weakest point of after having not eaten for 40 days and 40 nights out in the desert with wild animals. What does that tell us? What does that mean for us that Jesus had to deal with these tough temptations? Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18. "Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted." The verse before that says that he had to be made like us in every way. So he was tempted like us. And because it was tough for him, and it's tough for us, and he stood up to it, he can now help us. Because he suffered when he was tempted, he can help us when we're tempted. Now, are these the only times that Jesus was tempted? Well, we already know the answer to that. We saw that time with Peter. Look at Hebrews 4, verse 15 says, "We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin." Jesus was tempted all his life, just like we are tempted all our life, in every situation and circumstance. Satan threw temptations at him. Satan's legions threw temptations at him. But he stood up to him. He was without sin. He showed us that God provides open doors, that we can stand up to temptation, and in doing so receive the fullness of life. Why was it important to us that Jesus was without sin? Hebrews 7, verse 26. "Such a high priest meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he doesn't need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. But he sacrificed for their sins once and for all when he offered himself." So because Jesus was blameless, because Jesus did not succumb to temptation and is sinless, he then could take our sins upon himself. His sacrifice could be the true sacrifice of an unblemished lamb that could bring real forgiveness of our sins, to cover all of our sins, to replace all the sacrifices of animals that really didn't do much. But he brought forgiveness, he brought salvation for all people because he was able to stand up to Satan's temptations. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank and praise you for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, who, being fully human like us, underwent all sorts of temptation, every kind of temptation known to man, even the major temptations at the greatest point of his weakness. And yet he stood up to them. He trusted in you. He looked to you and your word and your Holy Spirit for strength and guidance and for power to stand up against Satan as his armor, as his weapon. Help us to recognize that power that you've given us, the power of your word, the power of your Holy Spirit, to stand up against the slings and arrows of Satan's temptations, to know that you've provided a path, a way out for us to stand up against any temptation that may come our way. Jesus has done it. He came before us, and he stood up to those temptations. Forgive us when we fall into temptation, but continue to send your Spirit to us to strengthen us and empower us so that we can be the people that you've called us to be. In Christ's name, amen.